Well, good morning, folks. It's great to see you today here on this Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is indeed a special day as we've gathered together. And the first thing I see when I look at this crowd is you've got name tags. What a great idea. I've got to take that home with me, if nothing else. I appreciate the opportunity, though, to study with you for a few minutes this morning and to look into the Word of God and hopefully present some things that will encourage you. Actually, in the Bible class hour, I'm doing two things this morning. I'm going to present a lesson, and then I've been asked by the elders to say a little bit about our flood circumstance down in Southeast Texas. As you know, we got pretty heavy rain a couple months ago, and just give you a brief report on that. But thank you for giving me the opportunity to study with you. One man joked that he was a bedside believer. He said he worshipped at the chapel of the tube. What that meant was, on Sunday morning, he would lay in bed till about 10 o'clock and have his wife bring him a cup of coffee, and he would click the TV on and watch a religious broadcast on TV. Now, for some people, that's a whole lot more than a joke. We live today in a time of self-directed spirituality where, when it comes to religion and church and the Bible, people more and more are just doing their own thing. And there are people like that who really refuse to get close to a religious assembly. They sometimes say that they get more out of a walk in the woods. They're closer to God walking in the woods or on the fishing stream than they are in a worship assembly. I would ask this question. Can you as a Christian survive without the worship assembly? And let's face it, there are some folks who really have no choice. There are some who are trapped in a hospital bed or in a nursing home. And God is certainly sufficient to meet the needs of those saints who find themselves in that kind of situation. I think in those cases, it's possible to live a Christian life apart from being present in the assembly, but that's not the norm. When you became a Christian, you came into fellowship. In fact, there's more than one element of your fellowship. You came into fellowship with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle wrote this. He said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there is a fellowship that exists between you and God when you were baptized into Christ. But that is not the full extent of fellowship. There is another fellowship, and that is fellowship with other believers. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John said, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in that context, I think that fellowship with one another means that we have fellowship with the apostles, those who were the chosen representatives or ambassadors of Christ. And so, if you have fellowship with the apostles, and I have fellowship with the apostles, we then have fellowship with one another. And so, what we have to say is that there's actually a two-way fellowship. One that is vertical, a fellowship with God. The other that is horizontal, fellowship with one another. And that's a prime aspect of our lives as Christians, the fellowship that we have with one another. And Acts chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8. Y'all are familiar with this text. It's where we often go to talk about the Lord's Supper. And there the apostle wrote this, Luke wrote this rather, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, there are a couple of phrases I would like for you to see in that text. Notice it speaks of the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Think in terms of that. Just like this morning, folks have come from all over the city and in the outlying areas in the county. You have come together. That's what was being done at Troas in Acts chapter 20. People from various places came together. And then the last line says there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. I want you to think in terms of gathering together. I want you to think in terms of congregating. When we use the term congregation, congregation means people who have congregated, people who have assembled, people who have gathered together. The title of our study this morning is this, My Congregation, My Shepherds, and Me. And when I say my congregation, I don't mean mine in the sense of ownership. I mean mine in the sense of membership, that I am part of this. My congregation, my shepherds, and me. And I hope that in the next few minutes, the study will encourage you to appreciate what you have in Christ, but also what you have in one another, in the relationships that you maintain. My congregation, my shepherds, and me. Let's talk first about God's plan for our gathering together. The idea of Christians living in isolation from the assembly is foreign to the gospel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I know that you're familiar with this text, the good Bible students that you are, the apostle wrote this. And again, it's Luke, not the apostle. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after those 3,000 souls were baptized, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The New Testament here showed these people gathering together. The idea of being a Christian and being way off by yourself and not having association with anyone else. That idea is just foreign to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you see the gathering of God's people as they came together. The text said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did that by gathering together. The Jerusalem Christians did. Now, modern church, modern religion classifies Christians as church members and non-church members. That's what modern religion does. But the Bible never classifies Christians as church members and non-church members. Everyone in the New Testament, from the very time that the church was established, everyone is assumed to be a part of the local congregation and will participate in the local congregation. So the idea of salvation in isolation is foreign to the New Testament. As you study through the New Testament, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul came into a town and there were no Christians there, he would convert a few people and those people would become the nucleus of a congregation. A good example of that is Acts chapter 16, where Paul converted Lydia and then converted the jailer and his household. And while they began with only a handful of converts, that was the beginning of God's people in the city of Philippi. And so they were organized into a congregation very early. You see, it is the norm. It is the norm for disciples to gather together. That text that we saw a moment ago in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. Think of that, coming together. For Christians in every location, regular gathering was a vital part of their spiritual lives. And so it is today. The church here this morning is meeting in this Bible class for at 9 o'clock and then at 10 o'clock for worship. And again, this afternoon, 5 o'clock, there are set times when we gather together. Those times are typically established by shepherds for definite purposes. Now, those purposes are determined by God. We gather together to worship God, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But those times, those purposes are executed by your shepherds. And God expects the local church to be a united group, rather than us all doing our own thing. Well, I'm going to do this, and I don't like what everyone else is doing, so I'm going to separate myself. No, God sees the local church as a united group working under the oversight of shepherds. I'm turning to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, and in verse number 17, it says, obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so God expects the local church to be a united group working under the oversight of shepherds. Now, in our title up there, when you look at that, my congregation, my shepherds, and me. And I've already said that my congregation doesn't mean I own the congregation. That's not the idea. It is the idea that I am a member of, not that I am possessive of. But I want you to think in terms that this is my congregation. Think of that with respect to yourself. My congregation. What do we want our congregations to do? We want our congregations to increase, not decrease. We want our congregations to have victory, not defeat. And so we need to really be a part of all that God expects of the local congregation. And then I would add to that, my shepherds, my congregation, my shepherds. These are the men that the Holy Spirit has appointed as overseers. Through the Word of God, these men are appointed as overseers. In Acts chapter 20 again, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, here the Word of God says this, as Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." These men who are appointed as elders, overseers, or bishops, whatever term you want to use, there are six New Testament terms, at least in our English Bibles, but they are to shepherd the church of God. That is, they're to guide and lead the local church. And so these are my shepherds in the local church, and they are to see to my well-being. And so I want to be submissive to them because that's part of God's plan for my life. You know what? Nobody in the Bible, nobody in the New Testament ever argued, as some do today, that membership in the local congregation is unnecessary. We don't need it. We can grow spiritually, we can develop our relationship with God, but we don't need the local church. Nobody in the Bible ever taught anything like that. That's why I began with that chart that showed the little guy who's in fellowship with God, but also there's this horizontal fellowship with other Christians. And so that's just something for us to be mindful of. God's plan is that we gather as we have done today. But there's a second major point I want to present, and that is God's purposes for our gathering. Why do we gather? Whether it's on the Lord's Day or Wednesday or during a gospel meeting, why do we gather? And someone says, well, it's to worship God. And of course that's true. A part of the purpose of our gathering is for His worship and glorification. When those disciples came together in Acts chapter 20, verse number 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And then it goes on to talk about how Paul preached to them. Preached the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is a part of the worship. But the breaking of bread in that text has to do with the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread was the common way of referring to the Lord's Supper among the early Christians. They gathered together to break bread. There are times when that language might be used of the common meal, but when it's used in a context of worship, it is always talking about the Lord's Supper. And then the Lord's Supper, along with those other acts of worship, the giving, the singing, the praying, that's all part of what we do on the first day of the week. But why do we do it? It's about worshiping God. It's about giving glory and honor to God. That's an integral part of our Christianity. Earlier this week, in some of the studies that we had, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, and that text is a very broad statement, but it says this. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do you know the rest of the verse? Do all to the glory of God. And so we gather for worship, to give glory to God. That's one of the reasons that the church exists, for the very purpose of glorifying God. I'm slipping over to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, and in verses 20 and 21. Where there at the end of that chapter, Paul makes this wonderful statement about the greatness of God. And he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. The church, we are to give glory to God. That's the most fundamental thing in our lives. What is your purpose in life? Your most fundamental purpose is to give glory to God. And part of our worship assembly is just about that. It's about giving glory to God. There's so many things we can say about this, but let me ask you this. When you come together on the Lord's Day, maybe you've had a tough week, but does it encourage you when you come together and you sing together? It's okay to go like this, okay? Yeah, thank you. Okay. Yeah, it encourages you. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think about the death of our Lord and Savior, how that He shed His blood for our sins, and we recognize our own unworthiness, and yet we take the Lord's Supper with great thanksgiving toward God because We have a Savior who has died for us. What a blessing that is. And then we get to talk to God as a group of people. I've said my prayers early this morning at about 3:30 or 4 o'clock. Maybe you said yours before that or later than that. But now we come together and we pray together, as Brother Chuck led us a little while ago. And there'll be more prayers because God wants to hear from us. And we need to express our petitions to Him. And we need to give Him praise. You know, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do you remember the very first words? You remember the first words? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That word hallowed means great, mighty, awesome. In those prayers, as we will do today, we will give praise and honor to God as a collective group. God has a body of people here in this community who are going to honor Him today and honor Him in the way that the New Testament says He ought to be honored. And so what glory our God receives when saints gather as a united people to praise Him. And your shepherds, of course, have arranged these congregational assemblies for that purpose, for the worship of God. That's why we gather at 9 and 10 and 5 o'clock. We gather for the purpose of giving glory to God and worshiping Him. But there's more to it. So many of the passages in the New Testament that talk about worship also talk about our one another relationship. As a case in point, Colossians 3:16, if you'd let me slip over there for just a moment, Colossians 3:16 is the passage that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice the last part said, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We worship God. But notice in the middle of that verse, there was something else. It said that we teach and admonish one another. And so this verse, again, has got both of these fellowship elements in it. We sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. There's that vertical fellowship. But we teach and admonish one another. There's that horizontal fellowship. And so what I want to point us to now is God has another purpose for our gathering other than, or in addition to, His worship and glorification. And that is the functioning of gifts. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want to look at just a few verses here. Verses 4 through 8. Here the apostle lists some of the gifts that the people in the early church had. And someone says, well, that wouldn't apply to us because we don't have gifts today. Oh, yes, we do. We do not have miraculous spiritual gifts. I don't have the gift of healing. I cannot raise the dead. I cannot speak in foreign languages or anything like that. But we still have gifts. Notice this. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And when you look at that list, you see seven things listed there, and only one of the seven was miraculous, and that was the first one, the gift of prophecy. That was miraculous. All the other gifts were natural skills and qualities that God had given or developed in individual saints. And all Christians have some abilities. We have some skills and qualities in our lives that have come from God. They are called gifts, and they're to be used in the functioning of the body of Christ. And someone says, well, I don't have anything. Let me ask you, can you encourage someone else? Did you see that word there in verse number 8? He who exhorts in exhortation. To exhort is to give someone a word of encouragement. Did you see verse 7? Ministry, let us use it in our ministry. The idea of ministry is just the idea of serving. Can you serve others? One of the purposes of the local assembly is for the functioning of these particular gifts. God does not give gifts in the church for one's personal benefit. That is, whatever skills, abilities, qualities I have, they're not given for my personal comfort and convenience. Rather than given to make me feel good, they're abilities that must be used for the common good. And I'm going to show you a passage on that. I'm going to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verses 10 and 11. And here again, he uses this language about gifts. You see, Christians do have gifts, and they're to be used in the functioning of the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Look at that. Whatever God has given me, I'm to use it in the relationship to my brethren. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice, whatever gift I have, I'm to use it to minister to my brethren. And so the local church is one of those places where we use the gifts. We use the gifts to help each other. Have you ever considered the fact that your brethren genuinely need you? Someone says, well, we need a preacher, we need a song leader, but they don't need me. Every member of the body of Christ provides something. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where some were saying, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, or because I'm not the hand, I'm not important, I don't matter. Everybody matters. You matter in the body of Christ. This is a place where you belong and where you function and where you interact with others and you help others. And so you need to look at yourself and ask yourself, what gifts has God given to you? Gathering in the assembly for worship is not a spectator sport. I hope that when the singing comes today, that every voice in this assembly this morning will be raised in praise to God, but also in teaching and admonishing one another. And you don't have to sing like a Caruso or have a wonderful voice like Adele in order to sing. God expects all of us to sing. And some of us sound better than others. Some of us do not sound well at all, but that's not the point. We give praise to God and we teach and admonish one another. We gather to worship. We don't gather to watch each other worship. We gather to worship and to participate in the worship. And your shepherds have arranged these classes, have arranged the worship assemblies so that the gifts may function and so that they may function properly. There's a third point that I would like to make this morning, and that is the edification of one another. You know, really, that's the effect of the gifts. It is to edify. I'm looking at the book of Ephesians one more time. And I'm in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 beginning. This is talking about when Jesus ascended back to heaven. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those were all teaching ministries of one kind or another. Why were they given? Look at the next verse, verse 12. They were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. Edifying means to build up. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now watch this, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The teaching of God's Word by these who are teachers are to bring us to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Perfect there means complete and whole. It is not the idea that I've reached a state of sinless perfection. While I would strive for that, that's not the meaning there. It is the idea of being mature, complete, and whole. And so these teaching ministries are given to bring us to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see that in that text? The idea of growing up to be like Christ? God has a plan for your life. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And that verse says a lot of things, but right in the smack in the middle of it, it says that God's plan for you is to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'll tell you, folks, sometimes when we see that word edification, we think, oh no, that means dull, dry, boring Bible classes where the teacher gets up and reads a verse and says, any questions? Seems like to me it says what it means what it says. Let's read the next verse. That's not edification. Let me tell you what edification is. When you study the New Testament, you can only come to this conclusion that edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and circumstances so that I am more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan for me is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, verse 29. God wants me to grow up and to be complete and mature in Him. And that's a part of our gathering together, is to edify and build one another up. And so in the course of the Bible class, in the course of the worship today, we need to think about other people. You know, sometimes we come together and say, well, what do I get out of it? You know, the person who gets built up the most, the person who gets the most out of worship, you know who that is? It's the person who gives the most. When you come to the assembly and you gather with your brethren and say, I am here to encourage my brothers and sisters. They need encouragement. I love to see them. I love them. I love the smile on their face. I love to worship with them. And you come to give to others and you wind up getting so much yourself. But when you're determined, I'm coming to see who pays attention to me. I'm going to sit here on the end of the pew and I'll see who shakes my hand and who smiles at me. That's a sad thing when someone comes like that. Come seeking to build up your brothers and sisters. Edification, it is such a critical part of what we are about as Christians. And your shepherds have arranged these gathering times so that you can grow and be edified in Jesus. I've got one final point, and that is accountability in the Lord's body. We're talking now about God's purposes for our gathering. Yes, His worship and glorification. Yes, the functioning of the gifts that God has given us. Edification of one another. But now accountability. God designed the church as a means or as a place where spiritual leaders could watch out for the welfare of saints, the shepherds guarding the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. Listen to what Peter writes. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That's what Peter says to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See, one of the dangers of trying to be a Christian in isolation, well, first of all, it's not God's plan that you be a Christian in isolation from others. But one of the dangers is that we don't monitor ourselves individually very well. A Christian who answers only to himself and sees no accountability to spiritual leaders, it's easy for him to rationalize sinful attitudes and actions. You see, regular interaction with other saints will keep us spiritually alert and wise in our choices. And when you have shepherds who come up and hold your hand and say, tell me how you're doing. I know you've gone through some tough times. Let me know. Tell me how you're doing. And let's sit down and talk. Let's study. Let's pray. The idea of accountability to others is critically important. You know, we are Americans, and maybe there are a few folks here this morning that may be from other countries, but fundamentally, this group is a group of Americans, and on top of that, we are Texans. Listen, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as quickly as I could, and I'm glad to be a Texan. But we love our independence. And sometimes we're stubborn people and we don't want accountability to anybody. I'm going to be like John Wayne. I'll ride off into the sunset and I'm going to do my own thing. I like to be answerable only to myself. But in the plan of God, accountability to other Christians is a good thing and it's for our personal benefit. Accountability to other Christians is essential to our Christianity. Even in a congregation that does not yet have elders, there is still a mutual accountability and responsibility to one another's. It was never God's will for Christians to just drift in and out of the church and be answerable to no one. We've got to avoid the consumer mentality. You know, sometimes people treat the local church like they treat Walmart. I have no accountability to Walmart. If I don't want to go to Walmart, I'll go to Target or I'll go to the mall. I'll do whatever I want to do. I have no accountability to Walmart or to Target. Or if there's still a Kmart alive here in College Station, I have no accountability to them. You see, Walmart exists to provide a product, or products, plural. It exists to provide products for me, and if I don't like their products, I'll just go somewhere else. I have no responsibility to Walmart. And that's the way sometimes people treat the church. I go there to see what they will do for me. What is the product of the Twin City Church? What does the church provide for me? If I like the product, I will come, but I have no accountability. And nobody can tell me I ought to do this or do that. You see, that's treating the church like Walmart. That's a consumer mentality, and it is the wrong disposition. Let me just close by saying this, my brethren, that we've talked about our gathering, God's plan for our gathering, God's purposes for our gathering. I remind us that there is coming a great gathering on the last day when all of us will be gathered before God. And Jesus Christ will be our judge. And He will judge us according to the things that are written in this book. And that's why we need to be submissive to His plan and pattern for the New Testament church, for the local congregation, for the shepherds, doing the will of God. On that day, for those who have been submissive to God, it is going to be a gathering unto glory. On the other hand, that gathering will result in a tragic end for millions of people. And we get to decide today how that last day is going to be for us. Let's be submissive to God's will. Let's think about my congregation and responsibilities to it. Let's think about my shepherds and how I need to be submissive to them. And let's think about my own spiritual well-being. I hope you've been encouraged by these thoughts this morning. I told you I was going to do two things. And so I'm going to jump right into thing number two. And that has to do with a little brief report on the flood that we had in Southeast Texas. Where I live in Beaumont, we had 53 inches of water, of rain in 5 days. As incredible as that sounds, and you think, well, where would all that water go? It went right into our homes, okay? And some of our homes had a couple feet of water. Some had 4, 5, 6 feet of water. Just a brief presentation here. Here's a shot. This is not too far from where I live, though we did not get water in our home. We're grateful for that. But you can see the flood waters just inundated so much of our community. Driving down the streets in many parts of Beaumont was like this. Everything that people had, they lost it all. When you've got 4 or 5 foot of water in your house, there is virtually nothing that is salvageable unless you've got a picture on the wall that is above the water line, or maybe you've got a light fixture in the ceiling. Your sheetrock all has to come out, your drywall, your walls have to be torn out. Not the ceiling, but the walls. And you're down to the bare studs. Every stick of furniture you had is ruined. Every appliance is inoperable. Your bedding, your carpeting, even your tile, you realize that when they put down the quick set on tile, that it actually has a rake pattern, and there's actually grooves under your tile. And when that really bad water gets in there, you have to even tear up all your tile. And you think, well, that wouldn't be. Yes, it absolutely has to be, because you're trapping some of the worst germs you could ever imagine inside your house. So it all has to come out. Everything, all your clothes, your Xbox One has got to go too. Everything is lost. Nothing. And most of our people who had water in their homes lost their Bibles too. We had 40-some families with 50-some homes, because we had some of our people, their occupation was they managed rent houses. And the rent houses got water in them also. But you see the appliances here on the left. You see sheetrock and everything that people owned. Cars destroyed by the flood. We had literally hundreds upon hundreds of cars that were destroyed by the flood. You drive through some neighborhoods, there's no place to park on the road because this is what you see on every road. Two of our members live here. This is Alex Fenner's house. Alex, is she here today? Alex, a member, yeah. This is Alex's house, and there's the debris from her house right next door. One of her other families, Gary DeCaney and his wife Melinda. Gary lost his job about 3 weeks before the flood came, and then the next week Melinda was diagnosed with breast cancer, and then bang, here comes the flood. They lost everything. Both of these families lost everything that was in their homes. Front yard picture. This is the Jarvis Pippins family. Got a new baby named Ellie. She's just about 9 months old now, and this was their joy. They moved into their first house earlier this year. First house. And here they are standing in front of the house, and here is Ashley pointing to how high the water got in their house. So that's at least 4 foot of water in their house, and just really a mess. This is the picture of their front yard. You see washing machines, stoves, other appliances, everything they had lost. And someone says, well, at least you would be able to keep your windows and doors. No, they have to go too. Most of the homes now are double pane windows, and the water pressure presses inside the windows, and when we cleaned out the houses, that water doesn't go out of the windows. And so in a lot of the houses, we had water standing inside the windows between the two panes. And the doors, if it's a wood door, and it sets in the water for several days, as these did, the doors are warped and destroyed. So everything had to go. Here's one of our elders, Greg Chesser. Some of you know Bailey and Cody Chesser. Used to attend here. This is their dad, Greg, performing a rescue. We had lots of scenes like this where people had to be rescued. And some of these were life and death rescues. One family, an elderly black couple in our congregation, Jerry and Margaret Hunt, on Monday evening of the flood, Margaret called me and she said, I just texted you a picture. She said, can you believe it? There is water in my front yard. And in the worst rains we've ever had, I've never had any water in my front yard. And she sent me a picture, and water was about 6 or 8 foot up into her yard, but it was only a couple inches deep. And I didn't think anything of that. She called me back at 10:30, 5 hours later, and she said, we're in the house, and water is ankle deep in our house. 2.5 hours later, at 1 a.m., she put out a message, water is up to our shoulders. Jerry and Margaret have now got out a ladder, and they're trying to climb on the garage roof. And these people are older than I am. They're 70, nearly 80 years old. And fortunately, they were rescued by what's called the Cajun Navy. That's a bunch of rednecks from Louisiana who performed heroic service and saved many, many lives. And so God bless those folks from Louisiana. But this is Greg Chesser helping to rescue some of our people. Here's one of our elderly sisters being rescued. You can see how deep the water is in her front yard, and it's still rising at this point, and she's got her little puppy dog there with her, wrapped in a blanket. But a lot of these were life and death rescues, and so we really came out of this good. We did have two sisters who fell during all of this and broke their hips. They're both doing well now, but we had no loss of life and nothing beyond that. Here's another rescue scene with several of our members and tying boats and canoes together to get out of the neighborhoods. There's so many pictures I could show you like this. Here, you think your kitchen is a mess at home? Look at this kitchen. This is the kitchen of one of our deacons, Jared Gallier and his wife Amy. They got a lot of water in their home, and you can see what a mess it turned their house into. Here's another shot of one of the kids' bedrooms. You see, everything is destroyed. There's nothing that can be salvaged there. Look what it does to the sheetrock on the walls. And, of course, behind that is mold. Just a terrible circumstance. To tell you how bad the inside of the houses are, when the water pressure builds up in the ground, it forces the sewage to all back up. It backs up through the commodes, through the showers, the bathtubs, and even the kitchen sinks. It is horribly nasty, and we spent the first several weeks of this just cleaning out the homes. Here you can see in this house, you can see a water line right up there, just a few inches from the ceiling. So this has got at least 7 foot of water in this house. But I have to tell you that we've had a lot of help from people. People have sent clothes. You see food over here on the side. Oh, I jumped ahead too far. Let me go back. Back. One more. A lot of people came to help us individually. We've had somewhere between 70 and 80 people come from all over the country to help us. In addition to physical help, and by the way, the physical help that we have received, the workers that have come and stayed 2 days, a week, a month, they have already provided as much as $300,000 worth of labor in tearing out all these houses and now putting new sheetrock and insulation, doors and windows up. So this group here is from Alabama, I believe, that came to help us about 5 weeks ago. Look at all the... We've received so many supplies. We had 8 of our classrooms. Out of our 20 classrooms, we had 8 of our classrooms set up as supply rooms. And you can see all the stuff that was needed. Here's our hallway down our main hall. We have distributed somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 cases of water that brethren sent to us. Brethren have been so incredibly generous, not only in providing supplies, providing workers, but also in supplying funds. And just several days ago, we believe we have gone over the top as to what we need to put every family back in their homes. That means sheetrock, doors, windows, carpeting or tile, appliances, cabinetry, furniture in the living room, dining room, bedroom, clothing. All the clothing in all these houses was all destroyed. We have just now gone over the top on that. And listen, the church here has made a very generous offer to us. And right now, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we thought we weren't going to receive any more funds. But then, about a week and a half to 2 weeks ago, it was like another wave of it came. And just a week ago yesterday, we received like $30,000 from churches. And the amount of money needed is very great. But the church here has offered to give us a substantial amount of money. And we have now told churches, please don't send anymore. And these churches have told us, and it's what your elders have done here, that we will hold this money in reserve. If you need it later on, we will help you. Another church in Houston has said they're holding $50,000 for us. Another church in Florida is holding a substantial amount of money if we need it. And I will tell you, that gives us a measure of comfort because we think we've gone over the top. We don't want to receive funds that are not needed. But we have received, we think, enough. And if it turns out 2 months from now, 3 months from now, that we've got another need that we didn't anticipate, it gives us comfort knowing that God, through His people, is taking care of our needs. An amazing thing. I wrote a blog piece a few weeks ago called The Death of Cynicism. And sometimes brethren get this idea, if I was really in trouble, who would help me? Brethren sometimes feel like that. Well, I will tell you, brethren across the country, from California to Florida to Vermont to Washington State, have helped us. And so, no room for cynicism when that is the case. Yes, we received a terrible flood, but there's been an awesome outpouring of love by the people of God. One of our sisters, I'll close with this thought. One of our sisters said, I never knew how powerful water was till I saw it tear my home up. I think water is the most powerful force on earth. I said, no, sister. The most powerful force is the love of God working through His people. May God bless us all. Thank you for letting me talk about this a little bit this morning. Thank you.